Matthew chapter 7, we'll read together verses 13 and 14. The Son of God, who is Son of Man, incarnate, born of a virgin, come to die, to be crucified, to be raised from the dead, speaks to us and He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." One of the greatest contributions of the great Protestant Reformation, begun through the human instruments of Martin Luther and continued through John Calvin and Zwingli and others, one of the great contributions that we have received and that we are grandchildren of is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That is a bedrock doctrine around here. It is foundational to our understanding of the gospel. And that is that the way that we, man, woman, boy or girl, is made right in the presence of God is not by human works, human efforts, but rather it is by faith in Christ alone. And at the moment that a person has faith in the Savior, who has believed the gospel, that God is the one who made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that at the very moment there is true faith in the Savior, at that moment a person is cleared and declared in the courtroom of God by God Himself as not guilty. And that declaration is a declaration of not being guilty now, in this moment, and tomorrow, and next week, and 100 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now, and eons from now. That is one of the great contributions, the biblical contributions that we've received from our fathers in the Protestant Reformation, in opposition to Rome's emphasis on faith plus works as a means of justification. And I'll stand here today and clearly affirm that. We believe that. But as we do so, we must not drop other important biblical concepts. As in the Reformation, things came into focus. Certain things began to be understood more clearly. And it's also true of our life. As we begin to focus, because we are so myopic, because we are so narrow-visioned often, that when we look at something and we focus on something, almost as an automatic byproduct, something else happens. As we focus on something, other things begin to get blurry. As we look in and pay attention at something, things in our periphery begin to drop out that should not be. That's one of the great dangers. That's one of the reasons we need to be constantly renewed in our mind, constantly reading the Scripture, constantly praying for God to give us light, to not just focus on one specific thing, but to keep all of the things the Bible reveals to us constantly in our vision and ever before us as it passes through our eyes, before our eyes in Scripture. Now, why do I take this time to use this extended analogy of focus and expressing the appreciation that we have of justification by faith alone? Well, it's because in the focus on that doctrine, something else essential can be and has been often lost in the evangelical church. And by evangelical, I'm putting under a broad umbrella those who believe the gospel. Those who are not liberal, those who are not mainline Protestant denominations, who have denied every conceivable doctrine in the Scripture, but those who actually have some sense that the Bible is true, that the gospel is true, that Jesus really was the Son of God in flesh, He really was crucified, He really was raised from the dead, that's who I'm putting under the umbrella of those who are evangelical, those who are gospel believers. One of the things that is can be and has been lost, or at least out of focus, as we focus on justification by faith alone, is that we forget that salvation isn't all about justification. That salvation doesn't begin and end at the moment of God declaring us as righteous before God. It does not focus and begin and end on our decision for Christ so that the Christian life is summarized by me being forgiven once and for all and declared righteous before God at the moment of salvation, so that that moment is isolated from an ongoing life before the Lord. That's why this morning I want us to look at something of what the Bible says about being followers of Jesus. Those who are saved are not just those who are justified at a moment in time at the beginning of the Christian life, but those who are described to be followers of the way. Followers of the Jesus way. Now you'll see from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, our Lord clearly declares to us there are but two ways. And every person here in the sound of my voice this morning is on one of these two ways. Notice the words of our Lord. He says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life." Now, this is a text we're familiar with, and often this is a text that's used to talk about the need to begin with to enter in through the narrow gate. And that is certainly true. There's a way of salvation, and it's difficult, it's constrained, it's hard to get into. There's a broad way that's easy to get into. As a matter of fact, we're all naturally on it by fallenness and by sinfulness, by original sin and birth. We're already in, if you are living, you are already in the broad way. To get on the narrow way is much more difficult. Christ is that gate. He is the way, as illustrated by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. But that's not my emphasis, not the thing primarily I want us to notice this morning. Notice that it's not just a gate that is entered into that is his emphasis, but rather it is a way that leads to something. It's not just the way to get on, and once you're in, you're in. But this idea of a road or a path or a way is something that is not in time past something I did, but something that I'm now continually going in. In the way that I read it, I tried to emphasize this. Jesus says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. There's the beginning. There's justification. There's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in the gospel. For wide is the gate and broad is, now here's something different, the way that leads to destruction. Now, destruction is the destination. The gate, the broad gate, is the beginning. The broad way is the way, and the destination is destruction. Likewise, this other one, verse 14, narrow is the gate, that's the beginning. Difficult is, or constrained, or confined is the way, that's how you get there. And the destination is life. And with justification by faith alone, if we're not careful, we get the entrance right, we get the destination right, but what do we lose? The way. The path. The road. And Jesus does not exclude that. Jesus doesn't say, once you get into the gate, the destination is sure, and that's it. That's all we have to worry about. Rather, he says, there's a narrow gate, which puts you on a difficult way. And it's not the gate in and of itself that gets you to the destination. It's the gate combined with the narrow way that leads to eternal life. So there is an entrance, there is a way, and Jesus says there are but two ways, there are two roads that any person is on, and it depends on one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus puts many in the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. He is the one who says, there are many who find that one. And there are many who find it because we're naturally on it. And he says there are, in contrast to that, few who find not only the narrow gate, but the narrow way that leads to eternal life. So again, the assumption is that the way to eternal life is not merely an entrance. It's not merely a destination, but what happens on the way that leads to the destination. Now, as believers, when we enter into that way, we are walking on that way together. The illustration could be drawn out even more. There is companionship. But my emphasis under this point is that there are but two exclusive ways. They're mutually exclusive, and every single person right now has either entered in by the narrow and is walking on the way, or has continued on the way that they were born into in the wide way. Now let's consider for a few minutes this idea of the way by metaphor. I've used it a lot. I've not defined it. You've gotten some of the picture already. But let's consider this idea in the scripture of the way as a metaphor. Now what is a metaphor? Well, a metaphor is a word symbol to illuminate, to give us light, to give us understanding of bringing something abstract into the concrete. It's bringing the idea into the real world. When Jesus talks about the way, he's talking about something that could be abstracted and disconnected from things like getting up in the morning, hearing the alarm clock, driving to work, driving to school. It's very abstracted, but it's brought into the real concrete world in which we live. In this case, it's a way, it's a path, it's a road. A metaphor uses a name for something that both is what it is, but at the same time is not what it is. That's the definition of a metaphor. I'm going to use a word symbol that in some ways describes what I'm trying to describe, but it's not exactly. For instance, when we talk about a way, the Christian way, we're not talking about a literal physical path with dirt or with asphalt. We're not talking about some literal roads called the Christian way that you get to the New Jerusalem. But rather, it is a biblical metaphor that gives us an idea of a distance, gives us an idea of direction, gives us an idea of walking. It's something much larger, but not limited to the metaphor itself. And so the Bible is rich with this biblical metaphor. It uses it all the time. And until, at least for me, I was attuned to it, to pay attention to it, I just assumed it and didn't even think about it. And some reading I did recently attuned me to it. Now I'm seeing it everywhere. It is this rich biblical metaphor to indicate a way, a road, a street, a path, typically a way in which we are, and here's another metaphorical, walk. So we talk about the Christian walk. You know, here's the Christian walk. You know, it's a special kind of, no, that's not what we mean. We don't mean a walk. We don't mean a certain kind of a step. You know, it's kind of a certain gait that in which doesn't have to do with a literal Christian walk. It's a metaphor that both describes and doesn't describe accurately what we're talking about. That's how this word is used. And so the way, the path, the road, is a way in which we are walking. We're still stuck in biblical metaphor at this point. Well, this biblical metaphor, again, emphasizes it's not just about destination. Christianity is just not about getting to heaven. As a matter of fact, we know much more about the way than we do about heaven. And even when it comes to describe heaven, much of it is metaphor, I believe. Is it a city or is it a garden? It's both. Has it got walls or doesn't have walls? The Bible describes it as both. Does it have a temple or not have a temple? It has described as both. So it's metaphor. So it's not merely about destination, but about how we are walking in the way to the destination of what the Bible calls eternal life. This metaphor indicates to us that it is something active. You don't go the way by standing and doing nothing. You know, I'm in the Christian way, standing static. No, the way is something in which you are active. You're picking up one foot after the other. You're walking. You're going to a destination. Christianity is not about being bystanders, about believing certain abstract truths about the Son of God and then sitting static waiting for Jesus to return. It has the idea of being active, engaging, not bystanders, not observers, but now walking in a certain way. Now you'll see from the references, here are just a few examples of how this way is described in Scripture. It's called a way of peace. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, we're told about the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, that it will be that they will come to guide our feet into the way of peace. Does that mean a literal, physical path or road of peace? No. It's a way. It's a way to go. It's a lifestyle to guide our feet, our literal physical feet? No. But the way that we walk. It is a way of peace. It is a way of righteousness. Proverbs 12:28 speaks of, in the way of righteousness is life. It is called in Ezra the right way. Ezra 8:21. It is to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And then Isaiah 42:16, the imagery is used of the way of light. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. Now, is he talking about literally, physically taking blind people and leading them? No, those who are spiritually. Again, metaphor, blind. And I will make darkness light before them, before their way. So it is a way of peace, a way of righteousness. It is the right way. It is the way of light. It is in opposition to what Proverbs 14:12 tells us. There's a way that seems, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end, its destination is death. It seems right. Seems right to me. I think about it and I think, well, this seems like the right way. But the destination then, he goes on to say, is death. In our book of Psalms, we have that opening imagery, even in Psalm 1. The first imagery that is opened up in the book of Psalms is this idea of the way. Blessed is the man who walks. Okay, is he going to give us a lesson on proper etiquette or how to walk with, you know, great distinction? No, he's talking about certain moral things, certain ways of living. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Then at the end of the psalm, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So are you getting a sense of the fullness of this biblical metaphor? It's not about the entrance. It's not about the destination. It's about the way. Now, not surprisingly then, when we come to the book of Acts, in its earliest descriptions of the church, this phrase, followers of the way, becomes a common description of the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, it is a more frequent frequent description of New Testament Christians than the word Christian. The word Christian is used three times in the entire Bible. Twice in the book of Acts, one time I believe it's in 2 Peter. You'll see the two references to the book of Acts there, Acts 11:26. They were first called Christians at Antioch. In 26:28, I believe it's Felix who says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The book of Acts, that's it. But at least six times in the book of Acts, Christians are designated as followers of the way. Let's look at those briefly. If you'll turn with me to book of Acts, chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9. So common and so prevalent is this idea of the way, it is a major designation for the New Covenant Church. In Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, then Saul, before he becomes Paul, before he's converted, Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And we're going to come back to that later. They're disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he goes and he's already using this phrase, they are followers of the way. They are disciples of the Lord Jesus. This isn't just, they're not a problem because they just believe certain things. They're living certain ways that aren't something, they're not things that we agree with, says Saul. Also in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, it's used more frequently toward the end of the book of Acts. Acts 19 and verse 9. We're told in verse 8, he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly, that is Paul, for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, again, see the link between the way and disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then 19, verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And 22, verse 4. Paul, giving his testimony, says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That was 24:14. And then lastly, 24:22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. It's a more frequent designation for the New Covenant Church to be followers of the way. This way, these disciples of the way, is how the New Testament Church was designated. Not merely those who were saved, not merely those who were justified by grace, but they were seen in their entire lifestyle as followers of the way. Now, where did this idea and this propensity to be a follower of the way, and what specific theological contours does that take? Well, some of you have already thought about it. If not, you've seen it in the next point of the outline, of Jesus speaking of himself as the way. To be a follower of the way was not some code of conduct. It was a key biblical term. To be a follower of the way is to be a follower of Jesus. If you look over, please, to John 16 and verse 4. In John 16, a very well-known passage. John 16, actually, it should be, I've dropped my reference there. John 16, 4, I'm looking at it, and that's not the right passage. In the midst of preaching, what am I missing? 14:6, I'm in 16, 4, that's the problem. Thank you, brother. In John 14, let's go down to verse 3. Jesus says, if I go, I prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There has to do with destination. Where I go, destination, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas is confused. Thomas at this point doesn't have a good biblical hermeneutic of metaphor. He thinks Jesus is literally speaking of a literal place. This he says to him in a literal way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Okay, you haven't given us an address. How can we map quest this? How can we know the way if you've not even told us what the address is? How can we know this? Jesus says at this point, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. This is the sixth of his I am sayings. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father, there's the destination of my Father's house, except through me, there's the entrance. But Jesus is not only the entrance, but he is the way. It is the Jesus way to get to the Father, to the destination of everlasting life. So it's interesting, unlike every other religious teacher who says, this is the way of salvation, this is the way of oneness, this is the way of unity, Jesus doesn't point to a code of conduct and say, this is the way you should live to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the path. I am the road. I am the entrance way. If you are going to get to the Father, you must come through me and by me and on me and in me and with me and together with me, traveling the way, so that it's all about Jesus. This Jesus way. And so this way is not Jesus pointing us to a code of conduct and principles in order to walk away impersonally to God, but rather, he is the way, which makes the way personal. not abstract, not just rules, but it makes it by its very definition interpersonal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Jesus way is not merely a slogan or a principle. It's not just some grand idea. It's not just some entrance, and it's not some destination merely. It is a metaphor for an entire way of life called the Jesus way. Following Jesus is radically different from every other way. And one of the reasons that the broad way that leads to destruction is so broad is because it encompasses everything else but Christ. It's very diversified. That way is so broad, you can do all kinds of things. You can take your philosophies and your worldviews and your ideas and your perspectives. You can carry your sin on that way. You can harbor everything that you want, all of your desires, there's plenty of room to take all of that. You can take your pride. You can even carry your pride with you in that. You can take your own righteousness. There's plenty of room to get into the gate, and there's plenty of room to walk with everybody else as it's encompassed on that other way. But Jesus' way is so narrow, you can't take any of that with you. And once getting on the way, it is so radically different that you can't legitimately pick any of it up back on the way. You know, it's not like you go to the airport and you put it through the little thing, then you have to go through and then you get your baggage back. That's not eternal life. You leave the baggage at the gate. Pride, self-righteousness, self-confidence, that is sinful self-confidence, my rights, my demands, what I want in life, my hedonism, all my desires. I sacrifice and crucify all of those that are not in alignment with God. I leave them at the gate and I walk through, and God doesn't bring them on the other side and go, well, here, you know, I know you really need these and you can't survive without these. So, you know, because you're not going to be able to brush your teeth and your breath will stink. So here, you can really have all this stuff back. No, he says you come in bare. Oh, and by the way, you got to strip naked, by the way. You got to come through the gate naked. Nothing in my hand I bring. Stripping off everything. So the other way is very broad. You can take whatever you want with that. All your hopes, all your dreams. So Jesus is not a supplement to our way. He is a radically different way. Jesus is an alternative to all of the dominant ways of the world. Power, success, glory, fame, self-seeking, all that'll fit on the other way. Jesus is a radical alternative to all those things. There are certain kinds of ways which we want to carry with us in the Jesus way. How about the way of our parents and our traditions? Unthought of, undiscerned, unchallenged. Well, why are we going to do this? Because it's the way my folks have always done it. These are the way. Well, why do you do that? That's the way my dad taught me. That's the way we've always done it. That's the only example I've ever seen. That's the only thing I've ever done, which moves into that's just the way I am. Well, you need to address this specific thing in your life. Well, Pastor, you got to understand, it's the way that I am. And I say, yes, I know, that's the problem. It is the way that you are. It's the way that you walk. And if you want to walk on the broad way, you could take it. You can keep it with you. But to walk on the Jesus way is to leave it behind. And to say, this is the way I am, but I long for it to be the Jesus way. Or we talk about the ways of our culture. This is the way what we do things. And it could be the way of church culture. This is just the way our church does it. This is the way of American culture. This is just the way things are. You ever hear that? You ever get desperate? And you say, well, there's something needs to change here. Well, it's just the way that we are. Well, I know. It is the way that we are, but it's in the broad way. We need to move back to the Jesus way. The Jesus way is not a supplement. It is a holy, radical alternative. Following the Jesus way is therefore counter everything that is in contrast or in contradiction to the Word. It is countercultural. It's a different way of doing things that incorporates all of life. Now, let me read this list carefully, because after about the third one, I'm going to start losing your attention. You're going to start thinking about something else. So I'm going to read these thoughtfully and carefully. What kinds of ways, what kinds of things, as we walk the Jesus way, does the Jesus way touch in us? How about the way we talk? The use of our tongue, death and life, two alternatives. The way that we talk to our spouses, to our children, to our employers, to our friends, to other Christians, to our enemies, the way that we talk. How about the way that we use our power and influence to manipulate people, to get what we want, to get things our way? We talk about the way we treat one another. How about the way we raise our children? The way we discipline them? The way that we instruct them? You see, all of that has to come under the umbrella of asking the question, is it the Jesus way? The way that we read? The way that we work? The way that we worship? You see, it's not, you know, we work according to one standard and we worship according to the Jesus way. They both fall under the rubric of the way of Jesus. The way that we vote. The way that we spend money. The way we invest our money. There's a Jesus way and then there's all the other ways. The way that we garden. The way that we keep our home and our yard. The way that we feel about things. The way that we eat and drink. The way that we make love. The way we keep our home. The way we sacrifice. The way we have hospitality. The way we do art, whether it's music, visual arts, dramatic arts, the way that we do art, the way that we are entertained, all falls under the umbrella of asking the question, is it the broad way or is it the Jesus way? The way that we enjoy the creation, the way we care for the creation as stewards of God. The way that we educate our children. The way that we dress. The way that we drive. The way we communicate the gospel to others. The way that we argue. The way that we love. The way that we hate. All of those fall for the Christian, a follower of the way, to ask the question, what is the Jesus way? Not to supplement my life to make my life happier and more prosperous, but a whole radical alternative, an entire lifestyle. So all of this is brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is our leader, who is our shepherd that we follow. On the way, sheep follow the shepherd as he leads them on the way. A leader leads his troops in the way. At least in those days, leaders would go out into battle. They wouldn't step back and say, you guys go out and fight. We'll figure out everything from back here. They would lead in the battle. And our Lord, as we follow him. So let's come back to that word disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? We saw that at least a couple of times in the book of Acts. This is the Greek word mathete. And here's what it doesn't simply mean. Student. Student. Or it doesn't mean merely learner. The word mathete is much more padded and expanded and filled out than that. Because particularly in our forms of education, we attempt to disconnect information and facts from character. Now, ultimately, I don't think we can do that. But take the public school system so that it is teaching, we think, facts apart from character. We might look at the teacher and say, well, no, you know, I don't want, not all teachers this way, but we might say, well, I'm confident that teacher can teach the subject of information, but I would not want my child to follow the example and pattern of that personal lifestyle of that teacher. In ancient civilizations, that never happened. To become a follower, a learner of a teacher was to imbibe the entirety of who they are. And especially for rabbis, and especially for the Lord Jesus. The word disciple should be probably better translated student follower. Well, is he a follower or a student? Both. What's a disciple? A student follower. It's assumed. When I receive information, it is for the purpose of applying it and doing it. So that in some cases, the followers of certain rabbis would grow their beards just like their teachers. They would wear the similar clothes to their teachers. They would learn to speak and argue like their teachers. It wasn't just, I'm going to submit myself to learn mathematics, the facts of mathematics or the facts of history. But I'm committing myself as a disciple to this teacher to imbibe an entire way of life. And we've got to be very, very careful who we commit ourselves to in that way. As a matter of fact, again, I'm suggesting there are but two ways. It's either the Jesus way, full commitment and discipleship to Him to be a student follower, or there's everything else, including religious teachers, including pastors, and including everybody else. So the disciple is not one who commits themselves to a teacher of just truth or even religious truth, but it is a commitment to follow the example and to walk in the way of the teacher. This is assumed, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, what's known as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, it wasn't just about go get people saved. Go preach the gospel of justification by faith alone, though I believe in justification by faith alone. But listen to this all-encompassing command. Jesus says, all authority everywhere has been given to me. I am the Lord of all the cosmos. I'm the Lord of all creation. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By virtue of me being the Son of God, the virtue of me being raised from the dead and attaining a name that is above every other name in this age and the age to come. Therefore, I want you guys to go out. You guys, I commission with my authority to go out and make student followers of me. And if Jesus isn't God, that is a bold, rash, and arrogant statement to make. Go and make disciples of all the nations. I want people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, language, hair color, skin color. I want you to go out and make disciples for me, followers of me, students of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then once you do that, well, they're in the kingdom, they got in the gate, the destination is sure. He said, no, then you've just begun your work. Teaching them to know all things that I've commanded so they can have nice, neat, clean, systematic theology and right answers for all the right questions. Observe. And that doesn't mean look at. The Greek word means to follow after. Teaching them to follow after. Teaching them to obey. Teaching them to follow and commit themselves to all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always. There's the Jesus not abstracted up there in heaven. I am with you. Because as you walk on this way as my disciple, I am present with you all the way till when? The destination, which is when? At the end of the age. It's Jesus' promise not just to give his rules and regulations to his disciples to go teach others so they can get saved and go to heaven. It is a call for them to go out into all the nations, make student followers, and he is very personally integrated into everything they do. I will be with you always. I will walk with you. I will be with you all the way to the end of the destination. And then what? Then you'll see that I'm with you. You will see my face. I'm going to walk with you invisibly for a while. In the end, I'm going to take off my cloak and you're going to realize I was walking with you the whole time. So what is baptism? I suggest that baptism is this public declaration, I'm now a follower of the way. Not just a knower of the truth, not just one forgiven of their sins, I am now committed in the entirety of my life to bring everything under the umbrella of the Jesus way. There's nothing untouched. There's nothing unseen. There's nothing kept in secret. Now it's a matter of me pulling out of the closet of my heart, piece by piece, those things that Jesus has spoken to so that I can address it, so I can chuck it if necessary, and I can be a follower of the Jesus way. And let me say at this point, the opposite of what I'm proposing is a one-size-fit-all Christianity. If you think that I'm saying by this, we've got to dress the same way, act the same way, speak the same way, and a very kind of detailed, cookie-cutter kind of impression of making everybody uniform, that is the opposite of what I'm saying. I'm calling us in the uniqueness of our humanity, recognizing who we are, how God has made us to be, then we become followers of the way of Jesus. Not a one-size-fits-all, not a this is the way we all do it, because that mentality is the opposite of personal. And I'm suggesting that this Jesus way is very personal. It's very integrated. It's not abstract and impersonal principles that everybody obeys blindly, but rather a recognition that all things we need to be asking ourselves in my life and in who I am, is this the Jesus way? Another way to say this is that being a follower of the way is not primarily what we do here on Sunday. We do not become followers of the way beginning at 9:30, Lord willing, when we begin, after the lights are flashed and the music is played and I stand up and announce the hymn. That's not the beginning of the Jesus way, and the Jesus way doesn't end at the final prayer at the end of the Q&A, and then we go out. Now we've got our Jesus supplement infused into the diet of our lives. Mostly worldly people having a little Jesus sprinkling on us, but rather this is the way we are instructed to walk the Jesus way when we go out those doors. When I sit behind the wheel of Big Red. And when I sit in front of my computer. And when I speak with my wife in our family time at night. As I correct and direct my children. As I make phone calls, as I watch TV, as I watch movies, as I spend time in my study, as I go out for a run, it is all the Jesus way and more intensely once I walk out that door, not in a diminished way. The Jesus way encompasses all of life because this isn't life. In one sense, this is a very foreign setting. This is the place where we are instructed and taught to observe everything Jesus has commanded. And one of the increasingly difficult and true realities I face is most of us are immersed into the this world context where you are surrounded primarily by people of the this world mindset. In about the space of 2 hours, I'm to instruct in such a way that affects every contour and area of your life. It was a lot easier fixing computers. It was a lot easier. It wasn't better, but it was a lot easier. Because I knew if it was fixed or broken. It came on, it works. But the overwhelming sense of taking, particularly in a whole culture that marginalizes the spiritual. And if we don't think we don't imbibe the culture's way of thinking, I suggest that we do a lot more than we may realize. We're swimming in it. We're breathing it. We're seeing it. We're looking at news that has it. We're looking at websites that have it. We're listening to things and music that has that. This is it. This is it. Go for the gusto. This is life. There are all of these other ways we listen to and expose ourselves. And the overwhelming thought of the way that I'm going to be exposed to the Jesus way is just in a couple of sermons. And when I walk out the door, I've automatically forgotten. Monday morning, how many of us, if I popped into your bedroom first thing, you open your eyes and said, do you remember what the sermons were yesterday? Let me go get my notes. No, do you remember? I mean, it's just, and I'm not meaning that to be insulting or degrade preaching, but is it affecting us? If not, then what do I do with someone, a disciple of Jesus Christ who's committed themselves by the waters of baptism to walk a completely alternative way to all the ways of the world, who in pastoral oversight is not reading their Bible, they tell me. Watching hours and hours of TV and of news and of stuff and immersed in their job. And you say, have you been reading the Scriptures to renew your mind? And they say, no, I know I need to get better at that. Have you been spending time in prayer, seeking God's face, asking for the help of the Spirit, confessing your sins? No, that's not really as it should be in my life. And it's the reality, the starking reality, baptism is a declaration that everything's changed. Well, at least I have confidence that I'm going to heaven when I die. At least I can look back and I know I was saved. And that might be true, but that's, I suggest, not the truth we need at that moment. Am I a follower of the way? Am I consciously integrating what Scripture has to say and applying the Word of God in my life so that it is indeed infiltrating every corner and crevice of my life? What I do with my friends, what I do with my family, what I do with my free time, asking the question, is this the Jesus way? I'm not speaking of asceticism, monasticism, isolationism. I think the predominant challenge the predominant challenge we have in our culture, like with everything else, is to recognize the difference between personal and impersonal. Let me explain what I mean. In our culture, we accomplish things primarily through impersonal means. We get information, we do things, we accomplish tasks, and the task becomes so absorbing that the task itself overcomes the reality of persons and people and personalities and the uniqueness of the moment of the people and the humanity that we're engaging with. And we're so intent on certain things and getting certain things done, things become very impersonal. Let me give some examples just generally in culture and perhaps a couple examples in my own life. There's this idea of efficiency. And we had a brother here that for a while worked as, I don't remember what the exact title was, but he was like an efficiency expert, where he would map out the steps that people took as they went to get tools and do different things so that you could cut out all of the unnecessary steps to save time. No place for wandering. You got to, for the production and the efficiency of the company, to make more money at the end. Not for personal benefit, but for the strategic goal of a financially driven business. Perhaps there's a place for that. But do you see where that is leading? This idea for efficiency. On my Google, I think it's my iGoogle page, you type in the phrase or the word that you're looking for, and there's a button I read. I can't remember what exactly it is, but you can click search and then it'll come up with a list. And then it'll say, save time. Have you seen that? There's a little link there somewhere. It's either on Yahoo or Google. I can't remember now, but I think it's Google. And so basically, if you search, instead of clicking and then reading a listing, you can save a millisecond by clicking this other link that will take you to the most likely site for the thing that you typed in. Now, how many milliseconds justify even taking time to read? I mean, is that really just, are we down to literally seconds? Save time. How much time? You can save a whole 3 seconds here. Wow, that's amazing. That's efficient. Well, those are a couple silly technological, but let me tell you how this plays out in my life. It's vacation time. Headed to Florida. The wards and the elders and the gambles loading up. We're all excited. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to do it again this year. I'm not going to do it. So I announced to my family, okay, tomorrow morning we're leaving. This is what time we're going to leave about. We're going to try to get there. This is how long it's going to take us. We need to pack up our bags, be ready, have most of your stuff packed up so I can load up in the morning. So we get up and things don't go as expected. They're not as efficient as I expected them to be. So what happens? Well, things are forgotten to be packed, so you have to, you know, and there I am at the car, bring me your luggage now, you know, because I, the great master expert of packing, will now exercise my almost supernatural skills to make sure that there is not a half an inch wasted in between any bag. So I get all of those placed in there, incredibly efficient, and one of my children walk up and said, I need my whatever out of there. She has violated the very laws of nature at this point, or he, and now is going to throw me off at least 30 seconds of my efficiency, because I have to now pick that bag up, pull that one out, open it, zip it, hand it to her, zip it back, put the other bag on. And what is going on at that point is a drive for efficiency over. This is my child. This is a human being. God has placed in my care to cultivate relationships, to sanctify me, to encourage me, and to help me to learn how to serve people joyfully. People who forget things. People who are short-sighted, including myself. So instead of being thankful for an opportunity to serve my child, it sets the tone. I set the tone. And so most of you have seen this when I get driven. And I've realized that, please pray, that by God's grace I would overcome that at now 40 years old, almost 41. Got to get it done. People disappear. The task becomes all dominant. How about quick answers? We want quick answers. We want quick Google answers. We want principles to apply, not the messiness of conversation. But just give me the facts. The guy comes home. How was your day? Fine. How did it go? Did you have a good day at school? Yeah. So just give me the facts. Are you okay? But then there's the lack of communion, the lack of ministering to one another. I listened to an interview recently talking about the rise of fast food and its impact on the family. In a day and age in the past in which you cooked together, you washed dishes together, you cleaned together, you served in the hospitality of home together, we have bypassed all of that conveniently by driving our buggy up to a window, handing money and having all our food prepared, shoving it down very quickly, and missing the communion of service and of love. And one of the things I'm doing to fight that is I've been washing our dishes by hand. Because it's been one of the most wonderful and pleasant times to learn how to serve my wife in that way and do it in not the easiest way possible. I've been trying not literally to use the dishwasher for that reason. Because what I find is I'm there and then she comes and draws near to me and starts drying. And we've got time to commune with one another. And it's time that you're forced to serve one another in love. And then you've got the kids cleaning off the table. So now you're interacting together. And that's not a fix-all, but that's one way I've recognized. And I heard a very interesting interview how even post-industrial revolution, that what took place in the floor plan of the home, the way that people used to build homes has dramatically changed. You used to have sewing rooms and work rooms and things that you did things together as a family. And now in our culture, if a family gets dinner together, it's considered as almost the most noble task possible. And it is a noble task when we don't have anything else. It is a very noble task. I'm not undermining that. But it's the reality of that the home is not what it used to be. One man that I listened to said that this step toward Proposition 8 and same-sex marriage is not a huge leap from our culture's view of the family. It's actually a rather small step. We lost the biblical view of marriage and family a long time ago. Separate incomes, driven by debt, bigger houses, newer cars, consumer debt, all of that. Both parents having to work outside of the home because of bad financial decisions. And not everybody who does that is because of bad financial decisions, but by and large, that can be the case. The education of the children, all of that has dramatically changed and become impersonal. Why? Because we want to be efficient. We want to buy things like dishwashers and mixers and bigger TVs so we can do everything more efficiently, and faster computers so we can be more efficient, and teach our children in the way of the secular education so they will be more efficient in our culture. And we're losing the personal and the communion and the Jesus way that takes time. It's not a way typically in which you run. It's a way in which you walk and taking time. Fast food consumerism, using of the creation, using people as a commodity to get what I want, to make me feel better about myself. We've gotten so lazy that we want quick scriptural principles out of text, taken out of context. I've got this problem, Pastor. What? Give me a text to help me. And I'm going to pull the text out of the context of the personal relationship God has in the communion of Scripture with us. I think that's a byproduct. Give me a scriptural principle to fix my problem. Why? Because I want efficiency. I don't want prayerful reading before and communing with God, asking questions. So our devotional times become impersonal. Isolated texts. We want to go to marriage conferences and children's conferences, which are good, but we want those conferences to fix our problems, right? Because you can fix everything by information. If you just know the right thing, that's a secular, unbiblical, ungodly idea. Education brings progress in and of itself. It doesn't. History, we ought to wake up, recognize it doesn't. There are a lot of educated people that do a lot of really bad things. Going to the conference, even if it's a Reformed conference from the greatest pastors that we have among our churches, the conference and the information itself is impersonal, if not brought in. And we are taught to observe all things that He has commanded us. It is personal. Rather than witnessing, we just want to send a link. We want to give a book. We want to give a tract. All of which have their place. But having that unconverted neighbor, when it's hard, coming over and fixing them dinner and serving them and watching their children track their muddy feet across our floor again, that's personal. And it's sacrificial. And it's bloody. People come into counseling, into pastoral counseling. I want you to give us the information that will fix my problem. I've made some bad financial decisions. Give me the information. I have a bad devotional life. Give me what, and I've seen this again, and it's heartbreaking. You give the information and there's hope, and then they go away and do nothing with it. Nothing. And I suggest it's the cultural mentality. If you give me the information, I will change. And it's impersonal, and it's not the Jesus way. There's a book I was reading this past week. Let me close by this kind of narrative situation. Let me And I think this is accurate. Think about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's been baptized. The Spirit has come down on him. And interesting, it is the Holy Spirit that leads him out into the desert to be tempted. The Spirit led him to be tempted, to be tried. He fasts, and the devil comes, and he tempts him. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's got 3 years before he goes to the cross. Did he know the exact amount of time at that point? I don't know. But he knew it was going to be some time. And what the devil does is he comes and he tries to tempt Jesus to produce and to accomplish the work of the kingdom that he came to do in the most impersonal way possible. So what does he do? He's hungry. What does he do? Well, the devil comes and says, and this is what I would call advanced biotechnology, turn this stone into bread. Use the magic and skills and supernatural powers that you have. This is not a stone. Don't wait for the time and the patience that is necessary to see grain grown, to cook bread for you to eat. It's completely depersonal. In other words, just pop it in the microwave and out it comes and you'll have exactly what you want. He depersonalizes the creation itself. Just do it, manipulate it, use it, consume it in the way that you feel your hunger pains driving you to. And Jesus refuses to do it. He will not treat the creation that way. Now, he multiplies bread. He changes water into wine. In one case, to celebrate in a wedding feast. In another case, to feed lots of hungry people. But as far as self-gratification, he will not manipulate the creation to do so. He has too much respect and love for the creation, and it's too personal to him. The devil takes him to the temple. Sets him up on the pinnacle. Jump. The angels will take charge of you. All the people will be so impressed. They'll follow you. You do this grand miracle of divine deliverance, and you can bypass 3 years of trying to get people to follow you, and in the end, mostly being disappointed anyway. And having guys, just throw yourself off. It'll be such a spectacular, we're going to put on a big show so that people will follow after Jesus. We will so impress them by their lights and these supernatural things. People will just be engaged to follow. And you can bypass 3 years of personal ministry. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do it. The third temptation comes and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. You worship me, you bow to me, and I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Jesus doesn't say it isn't yours to give. He doesn't argue with a bunch of different ways, but he says, I'm not going to worship anybody. But what is he really tempting? He's tempting him, you can have all the kingdoms, which is why you came into the world, right? That all kingdoms would bow to you. But you can do it right now at the beginning of your ministry and skip all of the stuff in the middle. You can even skip the cross. You can skip the shame. You can skip the blood. You can skip the scoffing. You can skip the betrayals. And all of the pain that will come by what you are going to do personally with these people, investing yourselves in them, and at the end they're all gone anyway. You can skip all of that bloody, yucky, interpersonal relationship. Jump off the pinnacle, or the temple. Bow to me, and I'll give it all to you. And Jesus chooses, instead of the impersonal way, you know, I mean, if you could turn bread, stone into bread, if you could do a miraculous gift, jumping off the temple, if you could bypass difficulty in order to gain the kingdom, what would our culture and what do we breathe every day? What is the answer to all those questions? We would have said, yes. Man, that's amazing. If I could do that in the name of God, you bet you I'd do that. Bypass suffering, bypass fasting, bypass all of the betrayal and everything and go straight to the kingdom. You betcha I'd go for it. And Jesus instead chooses a way of dusty roads between Galilee and Judea, even through the wretched place of Samaria, according to the Jews, to spend time with a woman at the well, to spend time with a religious teacher that is all confused and should know better, to spend time with people who would laugh at him and mock at him and make fun of him and say he was demon-possessed, to give himself to a prostitute who washes his feet, to give himself to the reality of looking and seeing and hearing Peter betray him, to hearing and feeling the scourge of the Romans on his flesh, to the pounding of the nails into his hands, into his feet, to be put naked on a cross and cry out, my God, why have you disconnected from me? Why have you forsaken me? And all of them forsake him, and he is betrayed deeply. Why? Our way is the wilderness way, which we say to the devil, give me ease, give me comfort, give me spectacular, give me impersonal ways of accomplishing the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no. It's a way of death. It's a way of service. It's a way of betrayal. It's the way of mocking. It's the way of crucifixion. But in the way, it is the way of resurrection. It is the way of new life. And it is the Jesus way. We are much, much more affected by our culture as Christians than we would like to believe that we are. If you are visiting today, I'm very glad you're here. And what I'm about to say has no reflection on you whatsoever. Why is it we as the church get excited when we see a bunch of visitors? Best case scenario, we're just glad people are coming to hear the word. New people to fellowship with. Worst case scenario, it's more people. More people don't know yet who they are. They could be troublemakers. It could be great blessings. But it's very impersonal. Just more bodies, more people must be good. Where did we get that from? Our culture. When we have one of those weeks when it seems like half of the church is gone, and we're barely able to push ourselves through the hymns, and there's a spirit almost of oppression among us, instead of thinking, wow, there are less people here this week, which means I can have deeper conversations, and I can get to know more people more deeply. Isn't that wonderful? We say, wow, where is everybody? Why? Where did that come from? It's our culture. Instead of saying, these are people that God has brought here for me to engage and show hospitality and serve and love. And even in the midst of getting all the tasks done here at the building that need to get done, we must not lose the personal of interaction and of service to one another. So by way of summary and closing here, there are only two ways. And we have adopted and dragged into the Jesus way a lot more than we might like to admit, which I call us to examination. Scripture says, come and let us examine our ways and let us return to the Lord. Let's ask ourselves these questions about how we talk, how we treat one another, how we raise our children, how we eat and drink, how we work, how we sacrifice, how we are entertained. Let's ask those questions. How do we drive? How do we eat and drink? How do we argue? How do we love? Let's ask those questions and say, is it the Jesus way of personalness, of sacrifice, of service, of self-denial? Because if it is so, Jesus said it's a difficult way, right? He said it was in Matthew 7, a constrained way. It's a difficult way. You say, this is hard. Yeah, it's hard. Jesus said it was going to be. And it's just not hard getting in. It's hard walking on it. Because it is a way contrary to the way in which we live and we're surrounded by every day. And every time I turn on my computer and every time I turn on the TV and every time I talk with my neighbor, it is a deluge of something other than the Jesus way. We should be deeply concerned when there's a disconnect between what we know and how we're living. And some of you are reaping rich blessings because you've sought, by the grace of God, to press that disconnect and that distance between what you know and how you live you've, by the grace of God, pressed those two closer and closer together. And God is blessing you. And God is, you are reaping benefits of joy and thankfulness and worship and good marriages and blessed children because of it. Some of you are reaping those benefits. But there are others that gap seems to me, week by week, to be widening between what I know and how I'm living. And the biblical terminology, the opposite of blessing, this sounds like a strong term, I'm going to use it carefully. The opposite of blessing is cursing. Because of the financial decisions some of you are making, you are seeing God's curse in your life. Because of some of the interpersonal relationships in regards to husbands and wives, because you're choosing an apparently easier way of impersonalness rather than facing, rather than engaging, rather than loving, rather than sacrificing, and you know that you should, and that gap is ever widening between what you know and how you live, and the benefits are absent and the curse is present. And that makes me, it used to make me mad. It did. It used to make me mad, but now it makes me sad. And we need to be examining the areas of our life, saying, where is the gap from what I know and what I'm doing, how I'm living? Is the truth of God in what I get on Sundays, what I may get from my Bible, impersonal information? Or is it leading me to a sacrificial Jesus way in how I'm dealing with people? There are those who are reaping the blessing. There are those who are reaping a cursing from God. And the Word says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. And some of you are sowing to the Spirit. And by being blessed, I don't mean that your life is easy. Some of you are wonderfully reaping the blessings of God in the midst of deep difficulties and pain and physical trials. But you are being purified and you know that, and God is giving you help and grace to be sustained. There are others that are suffering very little. And it is sad to see God's curse in their relationships, in their finances, in the decisions they're making, in their children. And I don't want it to be that way. So my purpose for teaching this is to remind you, and for you to ask yourself the question, am I committed to the Jesus way? Am I committed to the way that leads to eternal life? Am I committed to the way that follows from justification, a declaration of all of my sins as forgiven in the presence of God? And am I walking in a way with Jesus that is leading me to everlasting life? Are you as concerned about the way of the journey as you are the destination? May God give us all help. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, you got to get in the way. You can't get into the right way except going back to the beginning, coming in through Christ, justification by faith alone, casting away all of your own good deeds, all of your own self-righteousness, embracing Christ alone as your only hope, and then entering into the way. If you're not a Christian, that's first order. That's first priority for you. But if we are believers, may God give us grace to take what we know, take what we're living, how we're living, and may even the cursing that we're feeling, and some of you are feeling it very deeply, drive you to press together what you know in obedience to the Lord by the help of His Spirit, by faith in Christ alone, press in so that that gap is ever decreasing. Because the only other alternative is if you can't keep coming to church, if you keep reading your Bible, it just increases. May God give us all help in those areas of our life to examine so that we might walk and be followers of the way of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as your disciples, we want your blessings. But we know those blessings do come into the context of the interpersonal relationships described by Jesus as the two great commandments: to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, strength, soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, both of those are very personal commands dealing with people and beings. So we pray, please help us and use this word to cherish our relationships, to cherish the communion that we have with one another face to face, to be transparent, to be engaging, Lord, even to the point of sacrifice and love that is patterned after the cross and our Savior. Please give us help. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help take whatever burdens of guilt that we might be feeling as we examine our ways and cast them afresh on our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, so that by the end of the Lord's Supper, that through these symbols, through these memorials, that those of us who sit in great darkness may see the light of Christ. Please give us help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.